I'd like us to return to our study of the book of Acts, and in particular this portion that we have read from Acts chapter 21, which deals with the situation as Paul has returned to Jerusalem. He has been engaged in what we would summarily call the third missionary tour, and that third missionary tour took him across into Europe. To minister not only to Jews in the synagogues, but to Gentiles in the forum. And the Lord blessed that ministry, and there were many believers brought to saving knowledge as a result of Paul's ministry. And in particular, in the third missionary tour. This morning, as we consider together the events that are set before us in these few verses in Acts chapter 21, I want to set before you an encouragement in the gentleness of grace. The gentleness of grace. Paul returns to Jerusalem, and he is greeted with much joy. Brothers received us gladly. It says simply, and the following day Paul went in to meet with James. Paul arrives in Jerusalem to a warm welcome. The reports of his ministry in Europe had reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they rejoiced that Paul, who had undertaken so much, so often at such great personal cost and certainly great personal risk, is now in their midst. So he goes to see James. And the elders. Is this not the first time that he has met with James? Before the third missionary tour, he's in Jerusalem to meet with James, with Peter, who is also there, and with the elders. And they have what is referred to in Scripture as a council in Jerusalem. And for those of us who are from a Reformed and Presbyterian background, we can't help but see this as being the first general assembly of the church in Jerusalem. They have an important matter set before them. It's to do with Judaizing, becoming a Jew before you can become a Christian. And they make a decision, which is alluded to in the final verses that we read together. And then immediately after that, Paul sets off on the third missionary tour. But if we go back even further in the history of the life of Paul, we'll see that when Paul was first converted, not everyone believed that he was safe to be around. After all, he was the man who had received letters from the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem to go to Damascus. And it was on the road to Damascus, famously, that the Lord arrested Paul in his travel to Damascus and brought him to a saving knowledge of himself. Not everybody was sure whether that was genuine or not. And perhaps this was just some kind of a ruse to return to the Jewish church in Jerusalem, converted Jews in Jerusalem, and have them thrown into prison. And people were reluctant even to be seen in his company. Well, that was then, but this is now. The same Paul returns to Jerusalem, and they gladly receive him. The Lord has used Paul mightily. Three missionary journeys, churches founded over what is now modern-day Turkey, into Greece, and indeed beyond. It was the churches to which Paul had taken the message. From them he was now returning with an offering. There had been a distressing time for the church in Jerusalem. Famine had been threatening. And Paul had urged the churches to take up an offering for their brethren in Jerusalem. Paul mentions that in his letter to the church in Corinth. In Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 18, as we read together earlier, we both have access, Jew and Gentile, in one spirit to the Father. How was this brought about? Because peace had been preached. That peace to which I alluded before we read together from Acts. In other words, there's a gospel message that is being preached, and it doesn't matter if you're male or female, if you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, it's the same gospel that is proclaimed to everyone, so that those of an entirely different background, an entirely different culture, can still recognize in one another that they worship one Lord. As Paul speaks about the Gentiles, those who have been converted, particularly in Europe, he talks about how they were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That's Ephesians 2, verse 12. They had no hope. They were without God. They were afar off, and yet now by the gospel brought near. Jesus had broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Paul is saying that it is not sufficient for us, therefore, to say to those who are suffering, be well, and then turn your back away from them, or to those who are cold, be warm, but then walk away as though their concerns were no great concern to you. He takes up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem, saints that they had never met and in all likelihood would never meet. And as he returns to Jerusalem, Paul relates, one by one we're told, the things done in his ministry. And the response of those who hear what Paul has been doing is to glorify God. They're thankful to hear of what God was doing among the Gentiles. Well, we might share a similar sort of joy when we hear of a missionary going out to some foreign exotic place. Anywhere that's not Orland Park is exotic, with the exception of Gary. You hear of what they're doing in some foreign clime, and you rejoice that the gospel is being preached, and that men, women, boys and girls are being brought to a saving knowledge. And that may be sufficient in and of itself for us to understand what's happening here. But I think if we are seeking to put together the words of Scripture and see the way in which God leads his people as something on a deeper level that should thrill our hearts. I want you now to turn with me in Psalm 72. Psalm 72. This psalm, as you're turning that up in your Bibles, this psalm concludes with one of the great doxologies of Scripture. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. It's one of the great Christological psalms, clearly speaking about King Jesus. But I want to point you back now, what is contained in this psalm? We'll read from verse 8. And it's a psalm that is to be sung, but it's also a prayer to be offered up before the throne of grace. In talking about the Redeemer, the Son of God, there is this desire expressed by the Old Testament saints. May he have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and Spain and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. Do you see what the Old Testament saints were doing and saying and praising and praying? They were praying that the ends of the earth, and we who live here in the United States in a land not even conceived of in the days of David, in this land far, far away, there are those who this day, as we have done, lift up their voices. Lift up their voices in praise to our God. When Paul returns to Jerusalem, he is bringing them word that this prayer is being answered. That the ends of the earth, the progress, the wave of God's blessing is flowing across the nations to places where the word of God had never been heard before. Do you see, brethren, there, why the people rejoiced and glorified God? It was the fulfillment of the promises of God, the prophecies of God being poured out upon the nations. The Old Testament saints had lifted their voice in praise to God. May the ends of the earth, so far as they could conceive them, way across the Mediterranean to Spain and the coastlands there, may they hear the gospel message. And now Paul brings back the report. He says, one by one, in the churches, in the places to which I preached, God raised up a church, and they lifted their voices in praise to God. Why? Simply because the gospel was being preached. Of course there was that. But there was the fulfillment of God's promises through the preaching of the gospel. They were beginning to see how God has kept his promise that the good news that is in Christ Jesus, his Son, is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. God be praised. I am indebted to Wilhelmus the Brachel and his brief comments regarding the Jewish people. If they have been praying for us thousands of years before we were born, ought we not also to pray for their salvation and their full inclusion? Turn now with me to Romans. Romans chapter 11. I will read at verse 11. What Paul is doing in these verses in Romans is to show how the gospel of Christ Jesus is being applied to the Gentiles because the Jews have for a season turned their back upon God. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, be cut off completely and forever? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Is Paul offering a hypothetical case which will never be realized? Or when he says, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Is he pointing us in the direction that we have this anticipation that the Jewish people will be brought in? You see, as Paul is bringing the Gentile world into the purview of James and the churches, he's speaking one by one. These are the places that I visited. These are the churches that have been raised up. It is God's gracious plan of salvation to preach the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And here I am telling you that the prophecies are being fulfilled in your lifetime. Now ought we not then to pray for the salvation of the Jewish people? And there is, dare I say, something of a degree of self-interest. If their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Then again, from verse 28 and following, Romans 11, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Second application then, as we consider these events, we rejoice in the catholicity of the church. And let me use an illustration here, snatched from the headlines. Have you been exercised because of fellow citizens being left behind by, according to the reports, have been left behind in Kabul? I think probably if you're even aware of it, and if you've seen any of the footage and the news reports, you would have been exercised to see them being left behind in a situation which is distressing, to say the least. Did you feel that way about any Frenchmen left behind? Well, of course not. I never feel distressed about any Frenchmen being left behind anywhere. Germans, Turks, Australians. Well, why particularly about fellow Americans? Because they are fellow Americans. You have a bond with them. You share the same citizenship. And so their needs are emotionally your own needs. We have a common bond with those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We take up an offering regularly for believers in Iran. Iran as a nation is not noted for its friendship towards the United States. Quite the opposite. There are those within the leadership of Iran who would rejoice at anything that was leading to the downfall of the United States. After the flesh, we might be tempted, if that's how they think about us, then we feel the same way about you. So why do we take up offerings for Iran? Because we desire that the Lord would bless Iran. Our enemies after the flesh, with the gospel of his Son. And will we not say, our desire is indeed that all Iranians would be brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, that we would be with them in eternity. We don't desire their destruction. We long for their salvation, that they might turn in faith to Christ. And that same motivation is seen here as Paul returns to Jerusalem. The offering has been taken up for the saints in Jerusalem, people that they had never met. But they had a great desire that the saints in Jerusalem would be blessed. And they couldn't just say, well, be well fed. We're well fed, we're okay, but we hope that you somehow find food. No, they take up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem because they are concerned for folk that they had never met, nor were they ever likely to meet. but they loved at a distance as brethren in the Lord. That's the fruit of the gospel. We desire to see men and women, boys and girls, brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, and to bless the saints in whatever needs providence places them in. But I also want you to see the gentleness of grace, the way in which Paul responds to a very real need in Jerusalem, which is not to do with being fed or not being fed, but the way in which evil rumors had been spread about him and his ministry, and how that was hindering the gospel. What people had been told. Verse 21. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? Well, there'd been a misunderstanding. Forsake Moses. Don't circumcise your children. Don't walk according to their customs. That'd be very easy if we're accused of such things for us to get up on our high horse and start saying, I never said anything of the sort. But how does Paul respond in that situation? Well, they can just believe what they want to believe. I know that it's not true, and my conscience is clear. Tough. Can't help it. There was fierce opposition against Paul from the Gentiles. And he understood it from the inside, because Paul was one of the fiercest of those who were opposed to the spreading of the gospel. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He speaks about how he's breathing out threatenings, murderous thoughts towards the converts. He describes himself later as a chief of sinners, perhaps indeed, no doubt, with that in mind, that he had persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Men had feared him for that. But there are some basic questions that are encapsulated by these issues that are about before Paul. Jesus himself, in Psalms, says, salvation is of the Jews. So does that mean you have to become a Jew first? And there were those in the early church who were making that as a stipulation. Before you can become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew and submit in all the various ways, including circumcision, before you could be allowed into the church of Jesus Christ. But as so often we see in the life of the church, if the enemy of your souls doesn't pull you off on one side, he'll pull you off on the other. And there were those who said, well, you don't have to keep the Old Testament law. In fact, you don't even have to keep any law at all. You become utterly as libertines. And the enemy doesn't mind whether you become a very, very strict legalist or a wanton libertine, so long as you don't walk that narrow path that lies between those who say, I have to keep the whole law in order to be saved. I don't have to observe any of the law in order to be saved. Well, Paul, say his counselors, here's a suggestion for you. There are four men that are under a law, under a vow. Purify yourself with them. Pay their expenses. In other words, demonstrate practically and in a visible way. Don't just say, no, I don't, I'm not saying walk away from your Jewish heritage. But show it by what you do. Well, our time is getting away from us, so I'll try to make application of what Paul is doing here. He's doing what we refer to in our baptismal vows. And whether if you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian, it doesn't make any difference. The vows that are made at a baptismal font are not laying new burdens upon the parents. They're a recognition of the burdens that are there. in bringing up our children in nurture and admonition of the Lord. And here's one thing which is self-evidently true. Your children will follow what you do before they follow what you say. So if you're saying one thing and you're doing another, they'll look at what you do and they won't pay any attention to what you say. We have an obligation to live it out practically before people so that they can match what we say with what we do. And that's what Paul is doing. There's the gentleness of grace. He says, okay, I'll do that. Even at his own expense, you take these four men and you pay the expenses for their vows. And Paul says, I submit to that. I will do exactly what you say. There's no need to stick at the point and say, I never said such things. If I can demonstrate practically in the way in which I'm living before other people that their misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian, if I can overcome that by showing them that what they think about me or what they think about Christianity as a whole is not true, then let me do that, even if it costs me something to do it. And so Paul wanted to live out his gospel message so that other men might hear. How you conduct yourself before friends, neighbors, colleagues will reflect upon Christ. You can't avoid that. They will know that you go to church. They will know things about you. There will be something in a conversation at some point that will come out. And they will judge what it means to be a Christian by how you interact with them. There's a few lines which I think sums this up well. You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do, and the words that you say. Men read what you write, distorted or true. Now tell me, what is the gospel according to you? What is the gospel? That Christ didn't just simply tell us what we had to do, but he entered into our low estate, set aside the glory which he had with the Father, not only to teach us of the love of God, but to take my place and your place, if you're trusting in Christ, under the wrath of God. The Jews prayed for the Gentiles. I think the Gentiles, we should pray for the Jews. But it is because we have been ultimately not just reconciled one to another, that wall of partition having been broken down, but because by the gospel of Christ Jesus, that infinite separation which once existed between us and God himself is now overcome in the person of the Lord Jesus, who came and preached peace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou dost send forth of thy Son, and that he came and preached peace to the saints in Ephesus, that the unconverted were brought into the kingdom, that Jew and Gentile were reconciled, and that together Jew and Gentile were reconciled unto thee. We pray, Lord, for the conversion of the Jewish people. We look for that great blessing which is promised us in Scripture. And we would this day, Lord, recognize that when Paul came to the church in Jerusalem, that they rejoiced, not simply because there were those who had been converted by his faithful preaching, though there was grounds indeed for them to rejoice over that, but because there was a fulfillment of thy promises, we thank thee, Father, that in the Old Testament the saints there prayed for us as yet unborn in a land utterly unknown to them, and now we would pray for them. And together, Father, we would bring glory to thy name. May we live our Christian faith before a watching world as those who would remain true to the Lord Jesus, who, setting aside the glory which he had with thee, Father, from all time, entered into our low estate and died for us men and for our salvation. Bless, O God, that gospel to our hearts. For this we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.